my jacket this morning. I thought that Bob with his Undertaker jacket had enough for both of us. Well, it's great to be back this morning. Someone asked me this morning as we were going over toward the Wrangler's breakfast if Colorado weather is like this all the time, and I said, well, not all the time, but most of the time. And it's great to have the privilege of living here. You know, when I think about the fact that the Navigator Administrative Headquarters, which is where I work, it could be located any place in the U.S. and probably for business reasons could be better located in someplace else. I'm just grateful to God that He has given us the privilege of being located here. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Our subject this morning is fellowship, caring for one another. In Acts 2, verse 42, we read these words, they, and the they being these new believers, the 3,000 plus the original 120 or so, the 3,000 who had received Christ on the day of Pentecost, in other words, this new church that had been formed as a result of this tremendous ingathering of new believers on the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. As we read this verse, we are not surprised to hear that they devoted themselves to hearing the apostles teach, because they were brand new believers. Even though they were Jews, they had a lot of catching up to do, if you please, in understanding the Old Testament in the light of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had died on the cross for their sins. And we're not surprised that they devoted themselves to prayer. But we may be a bit surprised that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And notice here, it does not say they devoted themselves to fellowship, but to the fellowship. We think today of fellowship oftentimes in terms of coffee and cookies in the church basement after Sunday school on Sunday morning, or the food, fun, and fellowship type of activity that we would have around a NAV home, particularly at a university campus ministry. And so oftentimes we think of fellowship in terms of Christian social activity. But I think that we could readily appreciate the fact that Luke is not commending these early believers because they devoted themselves to Christian social activity. And so we get a clue right away that fellowship means far more than just social activity. And I appreciated very much Janet's testimony this morning, because it was right on in terms of fellowship being that which builds us up mutually in the body of Christ. But this word, the fellowship, actually is a translation of the Greek word koinonia. And again, if you'll give me just a moment to get my overhead transparencies in order here, let me put for you on the screen here the translation of Acts 2:42 as it is given for us in the New English Bible. It says they met constantly to hear the apostles teach and to share the common life, to break bread and to pray. And you notice that to share the common life, which I put in parentheses and in italics, is the translation of the Greek word koinonia or koinonio, which would be the verbal form of it. There. But fellowship, or koinonia is the original Greek word, basically means to have together in common, or to share together in common. And so Luke is commending these early believers because they not only heard the word of God teach, they not only prayed together, they not only broke bread together, which would in itself be descriptive of that Christian social activity, which is a very real part of the Christian life, of body life in Christ, but they shared together the common life. Now, the New English Bible also translates another verse that's very common to you, 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you and we together may share in a common life, that life which we share with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And actually, this word share here is also the word koinonia, or koinonio, the verbal form. And so fellowship, first and foremost, is a sharing together of the common life which we have in Jesus Christ. It is both objective and subjective. You remember the other day that I talked about objective and subjective truth in John 15:5. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." That's the objective truth. And then He goes to the subjective application of that: abide in Me. We, you and I, are in fellowship with one another because we are in Christ. We do share together a common life in Christ. That's the objective fact. We are to practice the experiential aspects of that, of sharing together on a day-to-day basis. And a secondary meaning of the word koinonia is to share with one another that which we have, both spiritually and physically. Actually, there are a number of uses of the word koinonia in its various grammatical forms in the New Testament, and we're not obviously going to have time to go through all of these this morning. I read recently a little quip that I thought had a very applicable message for me. It said, "It's better to drive one point home than to leave three stranded on base." And so this morning, instead of covering a number of points of the meaning of fellowship, we're going to seek to drive one point home, and that is fellowship means caring for one another. In that regard, I would like for you to look with me as I put them on the overhead here for us, at a number of verses of Scripture, what I call the one another passages in the New Testament, how we are to relate to one another. We're to, and by the way, the words that are in parentheses would be the translation in the New American Standard. The basic wording there is from the New International Version, but realizing that many people are using the New American Standard, I wanted to give you both there. But we see here that we're to instruct one another. We're to carry one another's burdens. We're to submit to one another. We're to teach and admonish one another, encourage one another. We're to build up one another. We're to spur one another on or stimulate one another. We're to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. Notice again that this is a mutual relationship. It is not one way. It is also horizontal. It is not necessarily vertical. And by that, I mean, by horizontal, I mean a more or less a peer relationship. And when I speak of a vertical, I'm speaking of a teacher-pupil relationship, or to use terminology in the Navigators, a discipler-disciplee relationship. Now, it's true that in a discipling relationship, we are to instruct and teach and encourage and spur one another on and pray. And because discipling is a very crucial principle in the Navigators, it's the very heart of the Navigator ministry, I don't want us to lose sight of that fact that we have this. But I would like to expand our thinking and expand our vision today to realize that the New Testament concept envisions not only that vertical teacher-pupil relationship, but it also envisions just as much the horizontal relationship of teaching and encouraging and instructing and admonishing one another. Paul and James and the writer of the Hebrews says that we're to stimulate one another. And even the Apostle Paul himself in Romans 1, verses 11 and 12, in writing to the Christians at Rome, he said, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. That is, I want to come to you and evangelize and instruct you in the Word of God. But then he adds these words, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. The Apostle Paul, though he was, you might say, the dean of the apostles, church planter, evangelist, theologian par excellence, that he expected to benefit from the ministry of the believers at Rome as he expected to impart to them some spiritual gift. Now, with that introduction on the importance of caring for one another, and I'm using that term, caring for one another, as an umbrella term to cover all of these activities and responsibilities that we have for one another. With that, I would like for us to turn together to a passage in the Old Testament that, for me, furnishes an outline. And it does not have the word fellowship, and I don't know that the writer, who happened to be Solomon, was thinking particularly in terms of fellowship as we would think of it today, but he was certainly thinking of this principle of caring for one another. And so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 4 points that will help us to remember how to care for one another. Solomon starts off with the statement, two are better than one. And then he follows the statement with 4 reasons why that is true. First of all, in verse 9, because they have a good return for their work. Secondly, in verse 10, if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Number 3, in verse 11, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And then number 4, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of 3 strands is not quickly broken. Now again, this is the one point, but 4 ways in which we can carry out this caring for one another. Let's look at these one by one then here for a few minutes. First of all, if you'll just bear with me a moment while I, again, fight with my transparencies. I guess it's not the overhead projector I have a problem with. It's the transparencies, getting them in and out. I seem to be all thumbs when it comes to that kind of thing. But let's look again for a moment at the wheel. We have Christ, the hub, Christ the center, as we saw on Monday, the source of power. Yesterday we looked at the Word of God, one of the means by which we practically abide in Christ. We draw from Christ the nourishment and the power that we need to live the Christian life. And I mention also, based on Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, that prayer is the other primary means. But we should realize that the Word and prayer, just in and of themselves, that is, if you and I are seeking to draw our nourishment from Christ, and we're dependent solely upon these vertical spokes, that we're not going to realize all of the fullness that there is in Christ. That's why, about 15 years ago, the Navigators changed this spoke here from obedience to fellowship. I happened to be in the forum, which met right here in this room, by the way, to discuss and to debate that particular issue. And because obedience is such an important concept in my own life, I was one of the dissenters who did not want to have obedience moved from one of the spokes. And the obedient Christian, it used to simply be the Christian in action, or the Christian living the life, but the adjective obedient was put in there as a compromise to those of us who were holding out for the obedient spoke, because we did not want to lose sight of the fact that obedience, or lordship of Christ, if you will, is one of the basics in the Christian life. In hindsight, I would have to say that I'm glad I was on the losing side. I mean, not that I was on that side, but I'm glad that my side lost, because I've come to realize that fellowship is a very key, it is a very basic principle in growing in Christ and relating to Him. The Word and prayer are the means by which we have fellowship with God. But the Word and prayer should be the focus of our fellowship with one another. At the same time, our fellowship with one another should enhance our intake of the Word and our experience of prayer in our lives. J.I. Packer, the man who wrote that well-known book, Knowing God, as well as a number of other books, made this statement, "Fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs, and fellowship with God is the end to which fellowship among Christians is a means." That is, what Packer is saying is that fellowship with God is both the foundation and the objective of our fellowship with each other. If I am not regularly spending time with God and growing in my relationship with Him and learning with Him, it follows that when I seek to have fellowship with you, I'm not going to have much to share. And fellowship is sharing with one another. By the same token, if I'm not spending time with God, I'm not going to be spiritually and mentally alert and sharp to derive the benefit of that which you want to share with me. And so I have to be spending time with God in order to enjoy the fullness of fellowship, but at the same time, our fellowship together should result in our being able to go back to our time alone with God, to our relationship with Him, and our fellowship should enhance that. Again, if you will allow me to quote from Packer, he said, "The fellowship of sharing with one another what we have received from the Lord is a spiritual necessity." Now notice he did not say it is a spiritual luxury, but he said it is a spiritual necessity. For God has not made us self-sufficient. We are not made so we can keep going on our own. So Christian fellowship is seeking to share with others what God has made known to you while letting them share with you what they know of Him as a means of finding strength and refreshment and instruction for your own soul. And so this is what we would hang, so to speak, on this peg of verse 9, they have a good return for their work. That is to say that you and I, in fellowship with one another, have a better return for our work as we seek to grow in the Lord than if we each individually in isolation seek to grow on our own. We're not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians, if you please. We need the mutual stimulation and instruction and sometimes even correction of one another. I remember a year or two ago, I was driving home from work in the midst of a snowstorm. And here in Colorado, from about the 1st of October until the middle of April or so, snowstorms can come up rather suddenly. That also happens to be the time of year when I do most of my traveling, because navigators and churches and so forth all have their conferences in the fall and then again in the spring. And I frequently have found myself, and I'm sure that Bob Potter can identify with this in the traveling that he has done, of not knowing whether you're going to be able to leave on that scheduled flight to get where you're supposed to be for a weekend conference that begins on Friday night or something like that. This happened to be one of those occasions, the first weekend in April, and I remember it very well because it was the second year in a row that it had happened to me. And a snowstorm, quite heavy one, and the forecast for the next day was not any better. Our airport was closed, and I was to leave on Friday morning to fly to another city for a weekend conference. And usually, in a situation like that, my anxiety level would rise considerably. But this time, I had been doing some studies on the sovereignty of God, and particularly in the immediate week or two just past, I had been studying the sovereignty of God over the weather. The fact that, you know, God didn't just set the meteorological laws in motion and let them run at will, but the Bible continually says that God controls the weather on a day-to-day basis. And so here I was faced with this fact, that I was supposed to leave next morning. The airport was closed. The forecast did not look good, but that God was in control of the weather. And so I said, well, Lord, I know that you're in control of the weather and you're in control of that conference, and so I'm just going to leave this with you. If you want me to leave and get to that conference on time, that's up to you. And if you want me not to get there, that's up to you. I'm not going to be anxious. Now, for me, that was a real step of progress. So I arrived home, and I walked into the kitchen where Eleanor was getting dinner, and I sort of smugly announced to her that I was trusting in the sovereignty of God over the weather, and that, you know, God was in control of whether I would get to that conference or not, and I was not going to be anxious. And she turned to me with a smile, and she said, well, don't be anxious, but pray about it. And a little light turned on in my mind, and I thought, hey, that's what Paul says in Philippians 4:6. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. And I realized that in my focusing on the sovereignty of God in the weather, I had gotten a little bit off balance. And I had failed to bring the whole counsel of God to bear on that particular situation. And I needed her stimulation. I needed her correction. It just so happened that that was my wife. It could have been Bob Potter at work or somebody else that I would have shared that with. But that's an illustration of the kind of thing that Solomon is getting at here when he says that two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. He says it like this in Proverbs 27:17, that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You and I need the instruction and the correction and the mutual building up of one another. In science, they have a word called synergism. And they speak of the synergistic effect, for example, of two chemicals coming together, and the end result of that is an effect that is greater or perhaps is quite impossible with just those two chemicals by themselves. I was speaking to a group one time, and I wasn't sure that they were as intelligent as the group before me this morning. And so I said, who knows what synergism means? And a man raised his hand and he said, I know, it means that 2 + 2 = 5. And I'd never quite heard that answer, but as I thought about it, I thought, well, that's a good way of putting it. You say 2 over here and 2 over here, that's 4 considered by themselves. But the synergistic effect says that when you bring these two together, that the end result is more than the two considered in isolation. And that's what Solomon is saying to us, that two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. When you combine what you are learning with what I am learning, then we both learn more. And so we need to mutually build each other up, to teach and instruct one another. The second area in which we can care for one another is found in verse 10. And it says, if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. To me, this verse speaks of encouraging one another. This is a great need in the body of Christ today, and it is also a strong emphasis in the New Testament. Of the passages that I listed in on that overhead transparency of what I call the one another passages, 4 of those instances, Paul says that we are to encourage one another. Now, to encourage is to inspire someone else with courage. Don't you love a definition like that? Where, you know, the dictionary takes the same root word and puts it in the definition. And so I thought, well, that doesn't help me much. And so I looked back to find out what does courage mean. And I found that courage is, according to the dictionary, the mental or moral strength to persevere in times of adversity. The mental or moral strength to persevere in times of adversity. Now, we would have to put onto that a biblical definition, and we would have to add the spiritual strength. Courage, then, is the spiritual strength to persevere in the face of adversity or difficulty. That is, to keep going when it's tough to keep going. And the reason we do this, the reason that we can persevere, of course, is because we know that God is faithful. And so to encourage one another, when Paul says that we're to encourage one another, what he is saying is, let us fortify one another with the spiritual strength to persevere and to keep going in times of difficulty. Let me give you an illustration from this, out of the book of Hebrews, where two of those passages occur, the encourage one another passages in Hebrews 3:13 and Hebrews 10:24 and 25 are two of those passages where we're told to encourage one another. But let me give you an illustration out of Hebrews chapter 10 of what it means to encourage someone else. Verses 35 and 36. The writer says, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised." You see how the writer comes along here, and he is attempting to fortify his readers with courage by saying that God is faithful, and because God is faithful, because God has given us certain promises, and He cannot fail to fulfill those promises, therefore we must persevere. We must keep going in spite of the difficulties. And he knew that his readers were facing severe pressures to turn from their faith. Many of them were suffering persecution. Some of them had been thrown into prison, and others had had their properties confiscated. And at a time like this, they needed to be encouraged. They needed to be fortified with the spiritual strength to keep going when it was tough to keep going. And so you can see that encouragement is not a soft thing. It's not a putting our arm around somebody and saying, "Oh, you poor brother, you poor sister, life is really tough for you." But sometimes it's what I would call a spiritual kick in the pants. You know, God has promised. Now believe the promises of God. God is faithful. God will see you through. So hang in there. The body of Christ desperately needs encouragement today. We're not facing persecution, but many of us are facing other pressures. There's loneliness. There's disappointment. In some instances, there is the loss of a job. In a conference I was in last week down in Texas, and the wife of one of the couples, in a conversation that we were having, she said that one day her husband came home at noon, and she had been out working in her flower beds and so forth and had just been having a tremendous time that morning and thanking God for His goodness in nature and enjoying the beauty of her flowers and so forth. And she was sitting on their patio sipping some iced tea, and her husband came home unexpectedly at noontime. And he said to her, "Congratulations, I have just joined the ranks of the unemployed." And this is happening with tremendous frequency today. And it's happening among professional people. You know about the recession, the oil recession that's going on in Texas. And Texas used to consider itself recession-proof. They have discovered that that's not true. One of the good things about Texans, though, is that they can laugh at themselves and laugh at their adversity. And so when I was down there last week, I picked up this little joke about the unemployed geologist who went into the McDonald's to apply for a job there as a hamburger flipper. And he turned in his application, and the manager brought it back to him, and he said, "I'm sorry, sir, all of our geologists here have master's degrees." Well, you and I know it's not just in Texas, it's all over. But there are all kinds of pressures and disappointments and heartaches. And some of you perhaps have faced the heartache of rebellious teenagers. And if you are not there yet, you may be there someday. And I'm thinking of a particular couple who are very dear friends of ours, and a man that I highly, in fact, both the man and the wife, I highly respect. And, he'll be so close to God when we get to heaven, relative to where I am, that I probably won't even see the guy up there. And that's how much I respect his walk with God. And yet, they have had a great deal of heartache just in raising their teenagers. And, you think, what did they do wrong? Well, I don't know that they did anything wrong. And so what happens? What happens? I can remember talking to this friend of mine last year, and I will not relate to you the conversation, but just simply to say that he was desperately discouraged. Here he was involved in ministering to other people and coming home to a situation of a rebellious teenager. Now, I'm happy to say that God has seemingly turned around that situation at this time. But nevertheless, we all go through these things. I was talking to a doctor last week, and they had a baby born. The child is 5 years old now, and the baby was born with some kind of spinal disease or something, and the baby is a lifetime cripple. And I said, how did it make you feel as a doctor involved in healing other people? And now you have this situation in your own family that you can do nothing about. And then later on in the conversation, the wife of this doctor said, last fall, I was diagnosed with MS. So I just give you these examples because you know. But I want to bring to our attention that all around us there are people who are hurting for one cause or another. Physical, emotional, spiritual, economic difficulties. We're not experiencing the persecution that these readers of Hebrews were experiencing. But we are experiencing pressures of one kind or another. And at a time like this, we need to know that someone cares. Most of all, we need to know that God cares. And that's the primary purpose of the encouragement, is to remind this person that God cares. Many believers can identify with the psalmist in Psalm 142, verse 4. No one is concerned for me, no one cares for my life. There may be some even here in this conference this week that you would say, that's the way I feel. I'm lonely in the midst of a crowd. I don't know that there's anyone who will really care, or who really cares for me. A well-known Christian leader said this to another Christian leader recently. He said, I hope that when I die, there will be at least five people who will sit for 5 minutes through my funeral without looking at their watches. What was he saying? He's saying, no one is concerned for me. No one cares for my life. This man was the former head of a nationwide ministry. He's now the head of another ministry. And he was saying, I'm lonely. I need someone to care. I need someone who's around to pick me up when I fall. And this is part of encouragement. But again, let me remind you that this is to be fortifying that other person with courage, not just feeling sorry, or not feeling sorry at all for that other person. We can have compassion, and there's all the difference in the world between having compassion and feeling sorry. To have compassion means that we identify and that we want to reach out and we have a love for that person, and we want to be used by God to help to meet that person's need. And the greatest thing that they need at that time is to be fortified with courage to believe that God cares. And this is what we're to do. The third, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, says also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? I think the best physical illustration of that verse is the charcoal briquettes in the backyard barbecue. You know, when you're going to start a fire in the backyard barbecue, you pile the briquettes up together and you pour on the starter fluid and you put the match to it and you let them get up to the point where the briquettes are gray, and then you know that they're warm enough or hot enough for you to cook your hamburgers or your steak or your chicken or whatever. But if you take your tongs and you reach in, when those briquettes are gray with heat, and you reach in and you pick one of them off and you set it off on the side of the grill away from the others, you know what will happen? In just a couple of minutes, it will lose its heat because it needs the warmth of the briquettes around it to keep it going. Now, it also furnishes heat to those around it, but it is a mutual thing. You cannot, I guarantee you, you cannot start a fire if you put those briquettes across the grill an inch apart every way. You will never get them, you won't even get them warm, let alone hot enough to cook hamburgers. They must be together. And you and I must work together. We must stimulate one another. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. And this speaks to me of stimulating or spurring on one another. And Hebrews 10:24 is a passage that we would look at on that. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how we may spur one another on. Notice the intensity there. You know, when you think of spurring one another on, that means it really working, it's stimulating the other person. And in fact, we are to, it says here, let us consider. That is, let us give diligent attention to how we may stimulate and spur one another on. You have a close friend in the Lord, a buddy in the Lord that you're working with, then you and I are to consider, give careful thought as to how we may stimulate and spur on that other person. What can we do? What can we say? What can we share from the Word of God that will not just encourage, not just lift this person up and keep him going in the face of difficulty, but will keep them going toward love and good deeds? Because you see, we are prone not only to discouragement, but also to lethargy. Even when life is on a pretty much even keel, we tend to get tired. We tend to get tired in the battle and prone to live for ourselves. And we need to be spurred on. And again, the writer of Hebrews gives us some good examples of that in the 13th chapter. For example, just verses 1 and 2. Keep on loving each other's brothers. See, that's spurring them on toward love. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's stimulating them to hospitality. Verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who were mistreated as if you were yourselves were suffering. You see, there he is writing to them not as people who need encouragement, but as people who need stimulation. Don't be lethargic in carrying out your Christian duties, but get on with it. Get on with the job. Now remember, we looked at these one another passages, and I said this is not only to be a vertical relationship, the pastor to the congregation, the teacher to the pupil, the discipler to the disciplee, but it is to be a horizontal relationship. Think what would happen in our churches and in our Bible studies and in our navigator ministries if instead of depending on mostly a vertical stimulation, you know, from our spiritual leaders, whether it be a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study group leader or a navigator staff member, if we assume the responsibility to stimulate one another. And by the way, let me just say to those of us who are navigator staff, we need to be working on getting the people to do this. So oftentimes we assume this responsibility ourselves, and we seek to do the stimulating. But we need to consider how we can encourage others or stimulate others to stimulate others. Finally, he says in verse 12, that one may be overpowered, but two can defend themselves. This speaks to me primarily of defending ourselves against in the spiritual battles. You know the phrase, the world and the flesh and the devil are the three enemies that we're constantly fighting with. We're subject to attacks from society around us, temptation. We're subject to attacks from the devil. We're certainly subject to attacks from the flesh or the sinful nature that lives within us. And we need the mutual help of one another in defending ourselves. That's why James says in James 5:16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. You see, that's sort of a mutual defense pact. I share with you my needs, and you in turn pray for me. And you would hold me accountable in the sense of, and this holding accountable should not be thought of in a legalistic sense, but for example, if I share with you a need that I have and I ask you to pray about it, you say to me, how's it going, Jerry? And that's what we mean in the sense of holding accountable. Now, I think that we can all see that of the four aspects of caring, that this one is probably the most difficult because we are reluctant to allow someone else to care for us. We are afraid to be open and vulnerable by allowing someone else to see our struggles and our temptations, let alone our sins and our failures. And we forget that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that all temptation is common to all of us. But that's why this must be a mutual relationship, a mutual vulnerability, a mutual openness, a mutual accountability. I was in a city and I was talking to one man who had a very obvious spiritual need. And he told me that he had spoken to a friend of his, and his need was self-discipline in certain areas, and it was very obvious. And he said to me that he had asked another person there, a friend of his, to hold him accountable. And in get to knowing the second man, I realized that he was a very self-disciplined person. And I realized that if they were not careful, that accountability was going to be all a one-way street. The self-disciplined person was going to hold this undisciplined person accountable, but it seemed like this guy over here had it all together. But I know that none of us have it all together. So I said to this man over here, I said, okay, you're going to hold him accountable. You're going to be praying for him, and you're going to be checking up. But I said, you need to let him hold you accountable for need in your life so that this is a mutual thing. This is the only way that it will work. In closing, let me just make two observations about all of these passages of Scripture on caring for one another. First of all, none of these ways of caring for each other envisions a crisis. That is, we're not to wait until the person is down flat on his face before we begin to encourage. But we should seek to encourage one another on a regular basis. We should seek to stimulate one another on a regular basis. We should seek to carry one another's burdens and to pray for one another on a regular basis. And I believe with all my heart, if we would do this, we would find that there would be fewer crises in our fellowships. But too often, we tend not to get involved in the life of another person until we see a crisis, and then we want to get involved. And then sometimes we're sort of working our way out of a hole. But let's start before the hole is dug. Secondly, none of these ways of caring for one another envision a reactive ministry. And I guess this is saying the same thing, but with a little different phraseology. Just as it does not envision a crisis, neither does it not involve a reactive ministry, but rather all of these verses envision our taking the initiative with one another. We need to develop, as it were, a spiritual radar. We need to become sensitive to one another. We need to begin to think about the other person instead of ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul has good news and bad news. In verses 20 and 21 of Philippians chapter 2, 20 is the good news. I have no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. That's the good news. The bad news is, for everyone else looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Notice that he equates the interests of Jesus Christ with the caring for one another, because we belong to Christ. And when we suffer, when we are discouraged, when we are lethargic, when we are very vulnerable to temptation, it is Christ who is hurt along with us. And so Paul says, I have no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. This is what you and I ought to aspire to come to the place where we take a genuine interest in the spiritual welfare of the other person as well as our own. The old Puritans of 300 years ago used to pray for a bosom friend, that is, a very close friend with whom they could share everything, with whom they could maintain a relationship of openness and vulnerability, if you please, and also with whom they could maintain a full-scale prayer partnership. Let me just say this about the diversion of our efforts in fellowship. The kind of a very close, personal, intimate relationship that I'm talking about this morning, over the long haul, will only be developed with one or two people at a time, at any given time. In other words, you're going to have a very close relationship with only one or two people. You will have a not so close, but still a relationship with a second circle of people. And then you're going to have ever, you know, concentric circles as they get ever broader. And the farther out you move from the center of the circle, which is you, of course, the less depth there is going to be in the fellowship that we have with one another. Now, there's a lot to be said for the group fellowship. And Janet spoke to that. And we want to have this mutual caring for one another in the group. But the caring for one another in the group will not work unless there is the caring for one another on an individual basis. And I would encourage you and urge you today to ask God for one or two people that you can develop a very close, caring relationship with. You would care for them, and they would care for you. And in this, our fellowship in Christ will grow. And that spoke on the wheel, which I'm afraid is withered in many of our lives, will grow and become complete. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today that you have given us each other in the body, that though you called us into salvation individually, one at a time, that you immediately incorporated us into a body and gave us one another to care for and to build up each other. I pray, Father, that you might use this message today and the principles from your word to stimulate each of us to grow in this area of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.